day, and we just ask that everything that's said from this pulpit goes through your filter, and whatever's from you find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. Amen. So I'll be reading from the book of John, chapter 9. We're going to read the whole of chapter 9, which is why Kyle had me read it, so that you could ignore me. Just a little bit of setup. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and this comes directly before the story of Lazarus. And he is starting to do some really big miracles, because this is the end of his journey, and this directly leads to the cross. So he's on the road right now, and here we go. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay with a spittle, and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He said, "I am that man." They said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, and the man who had formerly been blind. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "The man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind, and he received his sight, until they called his parents and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We do not know, or we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you this already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if one is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
Thank you, Kevin. A bit of a long passage here, a bit of a complex story. And if you've been following along, I don't know if any of you have been listening to the Bible studies online. This is two of these three passages are what Jeff has covered. So for our first part here, I'm, for the most part, giving you a shorter version, somewhat of a shorter version, of what Jeff has gone over before getting to some new stuff that is not the way that Jeff covered this. But would you pray with me? Father God, we ask that you, the meditations of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds be pleasing in your sight. We ask to come before you in this time. In your name we pray. So as Kevin mentioned, Jesus is on the road. He's approaching Jerusalem for the last time and is starting to do some very, very public miracles before he even gets to the point of raising someone from the dead in the next chapter. But he tackles one of what is we see here in this passage as one of the big conundrums of our day, of their day, the man born blind. And so this is consistent. The question the disciples put to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" is very consistent with what they'd been taught so far about how sin worked, that for some sin there was some necessary consequence of that sin. And that to explain some type of badness that we're seeing in the world, we have to have some type of probable sin. I mean, we live in a fallen world, there could possibly be some sin that would explain this. But born from birth means you're attributing either sin to a baby or sin to his parents. And there's large portions of, we see this especially in the Old Testament, there's an idea of communal sin. There's an idea of when God speaks to the prophets, he says, "You all are not taking care of the foreigners. You all are not feeding or using the courts unjustly." There's a collective nature of sin that we don't have quite much a feel for in our Western state of mind. And so by attributing to the parents the sin for the child, that makes that still makes sense in their mind that they could possibly explain this away. But this is specifically one of the problems, the same trap that Jeff has preached on last summer, and that's Job and his friends. When calamities fall on Job, he's desperate to find out, to talk to God, and his friends show up and start accusing him, "You must have done something wrong. This cannot possibly fit with the God that I envision, the God that I want to know. There has to be something you've done wrong. You need to repent for this and come back before God." But in both cases, God shows up at first in the voice of as a voice to Job, and here as Jesus to say, "No, your attitude on sin is wrong." And Jesus repurposes the whole situation in the same way that God repurposes Job's suffering. In saying that the point of this is not as a consequence of sin, but so that my glory may be shown, so that I may teach some people. As we see, the whole entire passage just leads to this kind of ripple effect of who is affected by this story, who is taught by it. First, it's just the Jesus and his disciples, and then the town, and then the Pharisees, and then it comes back to this interaction with the man and Jesus. And so from Jesus' repurposing, we see that this causes a kerfuffle. And we understand this itself to be one of the high prices of sin. One of the high prices of following Jesus. This chapter comes actually right after a passage where Jesus has had a very long exposition with the church leaders, arguing about whose son is whom, and just generally getting in people's faces and saying that you're holding some not right attitudes and something's got to give. But what's more, out of this kerfuffle comes the opportunity to testify. We see this man comes before his town to say, I've been healed. I've been touched by the one they call Jesus. He doesn't call him Lord or God, but he says this one called Jesus healed me. And then he's brought before the Pharisees and further put on trial and further put on question. Before finally, after being questioned by the Pharisees, coming back before Jesus and given the opportunity to declare who he has found to be the one that reaches him, who he has found to be the one that is Lord. And we see him make this confession of faith, which even brings a stronger question here of why couldn't the man have been healed and just followed along with Jesus? Well, back to Jesus' purposes. He's here, and on the one hand, he tells us he's here to heal the man born blind. But he's also here to reach out and teach his disciples and to teach the Pharisees and to create these ripple effects that we have. So the lesson for us, though, here is that in these ripple effects we see from God reaching out to us and from God changing our hearts, to look for the moments and the opportunities to testify, because sometimes they can surprise us. Sometimes it's when you're, in this case, he's pulled before the courts, pulled before the ones who hold all of the political power in his community, short of the Romans that are over top of him. And he's given an opportunity to testify and to question about the nature of God and eventually to say who he finds as his Lord and Master. One of the other things that the other opportunities that this scripture shows us is what opportunity there is there for, the word that comes to my mind is collaboration. We see that this could be such a joyous occasion. A man born blind has been healed and can now his life has been radically altered to the point that he can now do other desperate things from someone who had little to nothing. He's been begging on the side of the road. There's not much opportunity for him to do much else, but now there is great opportunity for him to go into any one number of ministries that you could possibly consider. And it seems like the opportunities get shut in his face. He goes to the town and they're not sure that he's actually who he said he is. He goes to the temple and the temple leaders reject him. Even his own parents aren't willing to say, yes, this is our son before the temple Pharisees. And in this, Jesus still works. Jesus still keeps the focus. We still see the focus in this story is on what Jesus is and what Jesus does. And I have to tell you, it is very hard, though, when a collaboration falls apart. There was a time 3 years ago when I was being led to lead a men's ministry, especially dealing with lust. And when I was receiving this insight, there was another person, this was at a conference, end of year conference after college, and another girl was receiving a, you should consider in the same way that she felt like she was similarly drawn to women's ministry to do something, especially with regards to food and body image issues and things like that. However, her plate was full, and so at the time when we were talking about it, getting all excited about how we would be doing these ministries together and could potentially partner together in these ministries at some point in time, and how to do separate ministries and then bring them together in the second half of the year, and there was great vision, and her time didn't quite pan out. And so it went from this beautiful vision to a much more contracted vision of what God could do. And God still worked. I started up the group and we ran for a year and were so amazingly blessed by the community that developed in that space. And so sometimes it's hard to see what God does, and I still keep in contact with her, and I know she's doing wonderful things where she's at. But it's sometimes hard to see God's hand at work, and to even, I don't have the complete story. I only have my perspective here on this hardship and this trial, and I don't know fully what her story was, for what God did with her story that was not involved with this other vision that we had. And with that, I want to pivot into something else. One of the parts of this passage that is not emphasized by the man himself is the parents' response to, we know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind and that he can see now, but who opened his eyes we don't know. And our scripture, the passage tells us that the leaders had decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus was one, was Messiah, would be put out of the synagogue. This is the most significant power they have. Jeff actually, I won't go over all of this as I don't have it in front of me and wouldn't memorize it. There's a long list of things that you could be excommunicated from the temple for. And as Jeff walked through the list, it was very interesting to see how some of them almost held true. One of them was for blaspheming the name of God, the first commandment. Was if you break the first commandment, we're going to throw you out of the temple. That almost seems like it has a logic to it, but there were other things about like rebuking the teacher who was trying to teach you, and various other ones that we couldn't even, as Jeff read through them, that they didn't make any sense to us as he was reading them. And so, significantly here, though, his parents are showing their fear, they're showing their hand, where their son is showing a stronger faith than they are showing. His parents are showing before the temple elders, before these people that hold this political power, before the people that hold the keys to the place where we come to seek forgiveness, they're willing to shut us out, and we're not willing to. They give true testimony, but not complete testimony. And that really resonates with me, because there have been many times in life to where I've wondered about what I was saying and even regretted the words I'd said after the fact. And that starts to devastate me until you take back the complete picture here. And before I get back to this idea of the complete picture here, I want to take a different snapshot of the picture here. And so this is where Jeff's analysis of the scripture and mine starts to deviate. Not an interpretation at all, but in something, when I talked for the first time before you guys, I was able to talk about scatter and gather and grow and some of that mechanism there. There's a very interesting mechanism that's evident in this passage that there's a man named Henry Nouwen, one of the recent saints of modern memory, I think he was called. His story itself is very interesting and wonderful, but he left a He was a ordained priest and left a position at Harvard to go and help the mentally handicapped up in Canada. One of his brilliant quotes from that was, "I just love spending time with them." Whereas previously I was asked what my next book was going to be, where I was going to next publish a paper. They just want to know when I'm next going to be hanging out with them. They care more that I'm there in their presence to be with them than anything else that I've done or will do at this time. But one of Henry Nouwen's observations about how Jesus works is Jesus first works one-on-one. He works his personal relationship with God. How we see this in this passage is whenever the disciples ask Jesus a question about this man born blind, Jesus says, well, the Father has shown me that I'm going to heal this person. By spending time with the Father and spending quiet time with the Lord, Jesus knows his Father's will. And in America, in our culture, we're fairly good at emphasizing that. We encourage everyone to spend time in prayer and to spend time studying the scripture and spend time even just taking quiet time, even taking a nap with God. There's simple things like that that can be done to foster the relationship with the Father. But from that one-on-one relationship that we see Jesus already has, there's this more intimate Jesus and some. We have Jesus walking along with his disciples when his disciples put the question to him, this man born blind. And we see Jesus has a level of intimacy with his disciples that he's able to explain to them, no, your idea of sin is wrong, your purpose is wrong, I can teach you right in here and right in now. And so there's this smaller level that takes many forms, honestly, in our culture. This church, I would say, is a small, intimate group where we can share our stories and share testimony. But Bible study itself is a very small group, and the Sunday morning Sunday school is itself a small group. And there's not such a strict line there between how many it takes to make a small community like that for a small intimate community. But we see in this passage there's even another level, and that is the much more public ministry, the public ripple, if you will. And that is when the man himself goes before the Pharisees. We see someone with the message and story of Jesus coming before those who don't have that intimacy, don't have that trust of who Jesus is. Another point, the time that Henry Nouwen points this out is, and I believe it's the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray by himself. And after praying by himself on the mountain in the morning, he comes down and around lunchtime, he spends time with the disciples, spend time with his intimate circle of people he's trying to teach, before going out on the ocean to speak to 10,000 people from the boat, before feeding them. And so we see that those three levels of intimacy. We see the intimacy with the Father, the intimacy with a close group, and the intimacy of a broad range of people, of a broad and public ministry. And we do here in this church have public ministries, spaghetti dinners, and Ken Gurdy comes to visit, and we put out a public notice for anyone and everyone to come. And we really have, we see in our church these three stages of growth, of what it really takes to come before the Father and get to know him more and to see his community and his work grow and expand in other people's lives. There's the one-on-one, the smaller circle, and the larger circle. However, there's also some stuff still to try. And that's kind of one of the real beauties of this whole situation, that there are other public ministries that we can do. There are other individual ministries that many of you have that other people could come along and partner with you in. And I don't have those. I can't expound them from here, but we have a luncheon afterwards, and I don't know what conversations will result back there. And to this end, there's even at times when you can feel frustrated, like I did whenever my friend backed out of her half of the ministry I was expecting to engage in. There's a space there that can devastate us, except for grace, except for what Jesus shows us here in this passage. Three examples of this, if I can remember the third one. One is in this passage, we see Jesus even comes back around when he sees that the person is rejected, when he sees that the man has been tossed out of the temple, out of the one place where he has been taught that he should receive forgiveness and grace, he is excommunicated from. We see that the one who is the real source of forgiveness and grace comes back to find him, comes around, does not let him stay devastated, but comes back to him with grace. There's also the verse in Philippians, Philippians 1:6 specifically. Paul is starting his gospel, starting his letter, and he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry out to its completion until the day of Jesus Christ." That we have a God that won't give up on us and won't forsake us, that a man born blind for many, many years is not forgotten, is not forsaken, and is always surrounded in love and grace. And even no, sorry, that's out of order. So with this, one of the sermon almost doesn't come to a close. There's no real one good line I can give you to end this. There's no real one story that wraps up all of this, which is kind of the point. Because we see evidence of God at work. We see evidence of three layers of God reaching out to people, but there's still his work to be done. And so with that, it almost has a hanging chad, a bit of, well, what's he going to do? And that's where we, as we move out to lunch and move out from here into our day into the world, where we get to see what he's going to do. Let's pray.
Father God, we thank you for the beautiful day. We pray especially for those that are not here, but thank you for being with those who are not here and being with us even as we are here. Thank you for reaching out to us and making these spaces that we can come before you. In your name we pray. Amen.